Please turn in your Bibles to John 3, 16 through 21. This passage is among the most beloved passages to be found in all the Bible, and we worked our way through it a number of months ago, and the fact of the matter is you could spend weeks in this passage mining it for the wonderful truths that it teaches. And what we want to do this morning is to highlight certain aspects of the incarnation. Given the occasion, this is Christmas Eve, and Christmas Eve day and Christmas Eve this evening, we want to be pondering these things. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so there's a sense in which everything that we believe ultimately finds its highest and clearest expression in the incarnation and atonement and resurrection and ascension. In other words, it finds its clearest, most profound expression in Jesus Christ. And what we want to do this morning is we want to identify four basic lessons that we should learn from the incarnation. And I say this as somebody who absolutely loves Christmas time. You know, every time I say that, somebody will come up and tell me, well, I don't. So it's not utterly unambiguous the way people feel about Christmas. But I have always loved it. I've loved it since I was a child. The Christmas tree, all of the lights and ornaments, the intrigue, the fascination with all of those packages, and just dying to know you're going to be getting, and oh, the anticipation and the buildup, and then there's the food and the desserts and the sweets, and I just everything about it I've always loved. But going back to childhood, I can remember as one of the defining experiences of Christmas was Christmas afternoon, where there was an empty feeling about everything. And I remember a cartoon being in the Los Angeles Times that showed a Christmas tree, and just, you know, it looked like hundreds of packages had been opened, and the little kid is sitting there, and in bold letters underneath the picture, he's saying, "Is this all? Was there ever enough?" And the answer is no. In fact, there was never enough. There was always this empty feeling by Christmas afternoon. Empty because it was all over. Empty because ultimately it didn't satisfy. Ultimately, I would say that those occasions don't satisfy and never have satisfied because they have to do primarily with this world, all the packages and all of the bright lights and the beauty. It has primarily, I know it's pointing to Christ, but primarily it's about the presence and the food and all that is visible and visual. And it doesn't satisfy, and the reason why it doesn't satisfy is because we were made for another world. We were made for the next world, for a different world, and we will never find fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. There will always be an empty feeling, no matter how wonderful the vacation is, no matter how wonderful the celebration is, no matter how wonderful the gifts are, no matter how pleasing the event is. We were not made for this world, and the things of this world can never satisfy. And so, ironically, the Christmas season, if we let it, points us to greater realities, and those are the realities that I want to focus on here this morning, and then again this evening in a different way. So what do we learn from the incarnation? Number one, we learn something very important about God. So you go to verse 16, God so loved the world. That's a pretty important thing to know about God. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. Who is this son of whom he speaks? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, there the apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he identifies who that Word is. That Word through whom all the world was made. That Word through whom nothing that has come into being came into being. And whom is life, and whose life is the light of men. Who is that Word? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is about God. What we're celebrating at Christmas time is a very, very important truth about God. That God became flesh. That in Christ, there was the reality of the union of true humanity and true divinity. The two united and yet the two confused, and not confused and distinct one from the other. As man, he fully entered into our experiences. As God, he is able to save a multitude that no one can number. And so what does this tell me about God? It tells me that the deists are wrong. What did the deists say? Well, they say what an awful lot of Americans say today, what a lot of people in the modern world say, and that is this: that God is detached from our reality, that God is distant and aloof, that God is remote, that God is disinterested, that God has almost nothing at all to do with their life, with their problems, with their existence. He's like the God of the deist. He's the clockmaker who created the clock and wound it up and set it aside and then left it to unwind on its own. And he's not involved, and he doesn't intervene, and he doesn't respond to prayer. He is remote. The deists are wrong about that. What proves it? The incarnation proves it. It proves that this is a God who loves. This is a God who cares. This is a God who loves with sacrificial love. In giving his son, in sending his son. The fatalists are wrong. Well, who are the fatalists? Well, they're religions that are very fatalistic. It's all built into the machine, they would say. It's all according to the will of the remote and disinterested deity. And an awful lot of modern secular thought is fatalistic. Why do we do what we do? Well, ever since Freud, the answers that have been given in the academic world, it's either nature or nurture. We do what we do because we're programmed by our DNA. It's all in the genes. And so we're really not responsible for our actions. We do what we do because of our genetic makeup, our genetic code. We were programmed to do what we do. We're not really responsible for what we do or nurture. It's because I was deprived of the opportunity to get an education. It's because I do what I do because I was brought up in poverty, or I was brought up surrounded by crime, or because I had a father who beat me, or a mother who abandoned me. So that explains my behavior. It's deterministic, as though I were not capable of doing other than what I do because of the environment in which I was brought up. The incarnation gives lie to that. We are not programmed. We are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for our behavior. And so God does act on our behalf and then calls us to respond so that we might benefit from his sending and his giving. The incarnation tells us important things about God. It tells us that the materialists are wrong. Who are the materialists? Well, they're the ones who say that final reality is impersonal. Final reality is matter. Dr. Packer would say that their view is that the universe is infinitely extended tapioca pudding. It's impersonal. It's not living. It's not thinking. It's not feeling. It's just matter or energy. But it's not personal. No. What's final reality? Well, the celebration of the incarnation reminds us that the final reality is God. A God who is a person. In fact, one God in three persons, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all making up the one God. A God who thinks, a God who acts, a God who loves, a God who sends. A final reality is not impersonal. It is personal and living and loving. Fully engaged, good, merciful, and gracious. He is a God who intervenes. He's an interventionist for our benefit and loves us with sacrificial, costly love. So number one, we learn something vital about God by the incarnation. Number two, we learn something vital about humanity. Why does God take this extraordinary step of becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ? What would require this of him? What would lead him to take such drastic measures? The answer to that is it's the desperate human condition, fallen, sinful, corrupt, helpless, hopeless humanity could not by any other means be delivered from itself. And so, our passage, going along after verse 16, what's the condition of humanity? We're perishing. So the incarnation takes place on behalf of whom? On behalf of those who are left to themselves. Without this divine intervention, they are perishing. The most beloved verse in the Bible spells it right out. The God who so loved the world is rescuing a humanity that is what? That is perishing. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That is, we are under condemnation by nature. We come into the world that way, and we compound our condemnation every day that we live. And we're incapable of delivering ourselves from that condemnation. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Under condemnation and have no interest in being rescued from our natural condition. Why? Because we're in darkness and we love the darkness. We're not just tolerating the darkness. We actually love the darkness. And as Jesus goes on and says, verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. By nature, we want nothing to do with the light. We hate the light. Why? Because it exposes our evil. So we're not just tolerating the darkness. We're not indifferent to the darkness. Love of darkness is our bias. It's our preference. What do we learn from history? Well, one scholar has said the one lesson that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. What should we learn from history? Well, we should learn from history that we are incapable of saving ourselves. As we moderns have grown in our knowledge, as education has become well nigh universal, so much of our modern world is based upon science. Never have we been so technologically advanced, and yet the result of all of this increase in knowledge and sophistication is that we merely sin with greater sophistication. There are 60 armed conflicts, that is, wars, taking place in the world right now. 60. In the city of Chicago alone, there have been over 600 murders this year, and over 3,500 people have been shot. That's a war zone. Violent crime continues to plague us wherever we go. And the perversion that is destroying marriages and families has never been more accessible and more pervasive. I think any objective observer, just looking at the world as it is, would have to say humanity has a problem. And what the incarnation indicates is that we cannot solve that problem. We are sick and we cannot cure our sickness. Only God can cure what is wrong with all of us together and what is wrong with each of us individually. We are all plagued by anger and hatred and selfishness and pride and hypocrisy and lust. And with dark hearts, we are condemned already, Jesus says. So we learn something very valuable about God and something very valuable about humanity. The human condition is one of desperation, or to use the biblical language, helplessness and hopelessness. Third, we learn something vital about salvation. What do we learn? Verse 16 again, that God gave his only begotten, his only, his one and only Son. What did he give him over to? He gave him over to a bloody death. The giving of the Son, the sending of the Son, has to do with the cross. So he lives a righteous life. He fulfills all the requirements of righteousness so that one day we might be credited with that righteousness. He dies a death that atones, that pays the debt of sin that is owed by a rebellious humanity. He goes there as our substitute. He dies in our place, in our stead, as our substitute, dying our death, suffering our pains, enduring what he endures on our behalf. Christ died for us. And the Bible repeats that over and over again. For our benefit and in our place. So that the atonement is a substitutionary atonement. He who withheld not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Jesus said, of himself the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom. He's paying. What's a ransom? A ransom is the price you pay for captives. What are we captive of? We're captive. We're in bondage to sin. We're captives of the devil. And he pays the debt. He pays the price that we owe in order to liberate us from that bondage. He says in his words in the upper room at the Last Supper that he sheds the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be restored to fellowship with him, which, truth be known, is the cause of the great vacuum that we experience on Christmas afternoon. And in the aftermath of every other exciting, glorious event that we experience in this world, there is always, is there not, the morning after? And the reason for it is we were made to know God. And apart from the knowledge of God, life is ultimately empty, punctuated with moments of excitement. What the Bible calls the passing pleasures of sin. What do I have to do to get the benefit of what he's done? Do I need to perform a bunch of good deeds and live a moral life and participate in religious observances? No, that's a dead end because we will never do enough. Back to verse 16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Who is it that's not condemned? In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Those who are condemned are those who have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, the second half of verse 18. Verse 21, whoever does what is true by believing comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Coming to the light, salvation is a gift. The incarnation puts an exclamation point on the truth that we cannot save ourselves. And so God must intervene, and the salvation that he secures for us is, again, not something that we can secure for ourselves, but that which he gives as a gift to those who believe. In other words, who don't deserve it. He credits us with his righteousness, and he removes our guilt, pays the debt, and then fills the account with a righteousness that God loves. Not our own, but his. So Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. A gift apart from works, apart from good deeds, apart from personal righteousness, because we can never be righteous enough or good enough or do enough to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. Only Jesus could do that. So it's only by appropriating the benefits of his death that we can be reconciled to God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not according to works, he says, lest anyone should boast. So we learn something very valuable about God, something vital about humanity, something crucial about salvation. And then fourthly and finally, something critical about life itself, which is what? Well, that life is but preparation for eternity. That this life is not all there is. And this is one of the great problems in our world, is that by and large people are living as though now was the only life. The present is the only time that we have, and that when this life ends, everything is over. Now, I'm not saying that's what they're going to say. I'm just saying that's the way that people live, as though it were all about accumulating the toys and the gadgets and the pleasures and the experiences now, because then you die, and then who knows what? So you grab for the gusto now, don't you? You try to accumulate all of the goodies that you possibly can in this world, all the gadgets that you can possibly have, all the experiences, all the fun that you can possibly have. You need to embrace it now. Why? Because this life is all there is. What does the incarnation teach us? It teaches us that this life is but preparation for the next life. And this life is short, and eternity, of course, is long. It goes on forever and ever and ever. In the Wall Street Journal, a couple of days ago, there was a fascinating article. The most famous picture from the Vietnam War, Pulitzer Prize-winning picture, was a picture of a 9-year-old Vietnamese girl running with her arms outstretched. If you've ever seen it, you never forgot it. And even if your birthday is post the end of the Vietnam War, if you had any, the American education system, who knows. But if you've ever studied the Vietnam War, you have seen that picture, because it is the one picture that if you know anything about the Vietnam War, that's the picture that you've seen. It's like planting the flag on Mount Suribachi at Iwo Jima. That is the picture of World War II. This is the picture of the Vietnam War. The place where she was napalmed by the South Vietnamese Air Force. All her clothes was burned off, and she was badly burned, and she's racing down the road, arms outstretched, shrieking in terror, while onlookers are watching her run by. Well, she wrote in the newspaper just a couple of days ago, 45 years later, I'm still receiving treatment for the burns that cover my arms, back, and neck. But even worse than the physical pain was the emotional and spiritual pain. For years, I bore the crippling weight of anger, bitterness and resentment toward those who caused my suffering. But then she says, yet, very important yet. She says, yet, as I look back over a spiritual journey that has spanned more than 3 decades, I realize the same bombs that caused so much pain and suffering also brought me to a place of great healing. Those bombs led me to Jesus Christ. She says she went decade after she was burned, to a service in a small Vietnamese church where the preacher preached a very familiar Christmas sermon. If you've ever been in church on Christmas, you will know. He said, Christmas is not about the gifts we carefully wrap and place under the tree. Rather, it's about the gift of Jesus Christ, who was wrapped in human flesh and given to us by God. And she responded to that message, saying yes to Jesus Christ. And then she reflects. She said, I spent so much of my life running, first from the bombs and the war, then from communist Vietnam. I always assumed that to flee was my only choice. Looking back, I understand the path I had been racing along led me straight to God. Today I live at ease. Yes, my circumstances can still be challenging, but my heart has been 100% healed. My faith in Jesus Christ is what has enabled me to forgive those who had wronged me, no matter how severe those wrongs were. Faith also inspired me to pray for my enemies rather than curse them, and enable me not only to tolerate those who had wronged me, but to love them. She's looking at things post-conversion from an eternal perspective. How can she talk about forgiveness of others? How can she talk about the peace that is in her heart? How can this transformation take place? Well, that's gospel transformation. That's gospel power released into the life of a young woman who knows that this life is not all that there is, and so can look back in a positive light on what was a terrifying and terrible experience of being burned by napalm, and the continuing suffering that she has today, can look back with thanksgiving. Why? Because that's what prepared her for the next world. Because it brought her to Christ. And in him she received the forgiveness of sins, and in him she was reconciled to God, and in him she knows that she has eternal life. So what does the incarnation teach us? Vital things, things that we have to know. Teaches us about God, that he's not remote and aloof. And if he's remote and aloof to me, I need to ask myself the question, is that because I'm remote and aloof and disinterested in him? Because he's demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Teaches us something vital about humanity and our desperate condition in need of God's mercy to us in Christ. Teaches us what we need to know about salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father. And that empty feeling on Christmas afternoon teaches us, reminds us again, this life is not all there is, and this life will never satisfy. It's only in his presence, Psalm 16, that we will ever experience the fullness of joy, because it is at his right hand that we enjoy pleasures forevermore, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray, O Lord, that we would not allow the lessons of the incarnation to escape us, We pray that we would not just go back to business as usual. We pray that we would not carry on the day after tomorrow with unaltered priorities and outlook. But oh, that we would learn these invaluable lessons, that the incarnation of the Son of God teaches us. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Sing together now hymn number 210, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Pay close attention to that last stanza. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Number 201.